We're going to the book of James this morning, first chapter. And verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, he uses some of my most hated words in this very short space of verses, and he says, consider it all joy. Well, I love the Bible and appreciate the diversity of its various styles, especially the poetry and the stories. However, James is not one of my favorite books in the Bible. There were followers of, and by the way, I'm not alone in this, Martin Luther thought it did not even belong in the Bible. Okay, so there were followers of Jesus who believed that in order to be a true Christian, a person had to first become Jewish. So at this time that James is writing, there are Christian churches popping up around the Mediterranean world and even into Asia Minor. And they began mostly with evangelism to synagogues. And so there are Jews who are becoming Christians. They're understanding Jesus in the context of their own biblical history and religious tradition. And they believed that to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. And this was the dominant opinion, especially in Jerusalem. And that's where James was located. It was a dominant opinion among many of the leaders, like James, and some very outspoken advocates. The apostles Peter and Paul, who had contact with Gentiles, did not agree with them. And they believed that Gentiles could come to know God within their own culture and context, even as Jews were coming to know God in the context of their biblical history in the Hebrew Scriptures. In a historic conference in Jerusalem, Peter argued in defense of Gentile faith apart from Judaism, and he said, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you loading them with this stuff when we haven't even lived up to it properly? And now we're demanding that they do. As a result of all of this, two forms of the Christian faith emerged. One was the faith of those who enjoyed the freedom of grace, and the other was the faith of those who practiced the discipline of the law and traditions. In Paul's letters, especially in Romans chapter 14, going into chapter 15, just a beautiful and profound passage where he tells Jewish believers and Gentile believers how to get along. He says, those of you who are strong in the faith, be open-minded and open-hearted and open-armed to those who are weak. And to him, the strong in the faith were those who could believe that God saved them without them living by the law. Those weak in the faith thought that, well, I need more than just to believe in God. I also need to do some things that he commands, like keep the Sabbath and so on, eat kosher. But Paul says, get along and don't get in arguments with each other about your own convictions. Live true to your own convictions. You must do that. So if your convictions are those of Judaism, you have to follow those convictions. If your convictions are those of the Gentiles who know God through faith in Christ by grace, then live by those convictions. So two different forms of Christianity coexisting in one spiritual community. Paul can see it happen. He believes it must happen, that Christians must be broad enough to embrace the differences that each other have. Of course, there were no Calvinists then, so we don't have to accept them. But I speak facetiously. James belonged to that group that stressed the law and the traditions. Now, some of these people had gone to the Gentiles in Antioch, observed the movement that was going on there, all these Gentiles being converted. It was a very strong church there. In fact, it became a center for Gentile conversion in the Gentile world, the Roman Empire. Some Jews went up there and saw what was going on, and then they began to tell believers, well, you know, unless you're circumcised and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved, they said. So they're adding a condition to salvation which Jesus never made and which Paul definitely did not make. Oh, people are always doing this, you know. Well, yes, you're saved by your faith in God, and you also have to be baptized. Or you also have to, you know, observe these particular rituals. Those are part and parcel of our new life in Christ, but those are not the absolutes. And it's important to be able to distinguish between the negotiables and the non-negotiables. And whatever we argue about, that's most likely negotiable. Okay, so where are we? James writes this letter, and he writes in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, the common language of that day, but he has a definite Hebrew flair. You can tell that's his background. It's almost like you can hear his Hebrew accent in it. His letter also allows us to discern the influence of the Old Testament. His emphasis on wisdom, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, he writes in some places very much like the book of Proverbs, the contrasting of this person and that person. For James, the law is still the gold standard of faith, and he'll make that point. And he also has this strong sense of community identity over against a hostile world. And this was definitely, you know, the attitude of the chosen people in a world full of pagans and heathens. James was writing to Jewish Christians. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The Greek word scattered is actually a technical term, the diaspora, or diaspora. And it refers to the dispersion of the Jewish people around the world as a result of all the persecutions, beginning with the Syrian conquest of the northern nation of Israel, and then later on the Babylonian conquest of Judah in the south. And the Israelites at that time were dispersed. They were exiled into other parts of the world. And at this time, there were Jewish communities all over the Roman Empire. It's rare to find a place where there were not some people of the Jewish faith and ethnicity present. So this is written by one of those very conservative Jewish leaders to a conservative Jewish audience. But still, there's a lot here for us freedom-loving Gentiles to learn about that's healthy for us. So that's my defense of James. A few technical observations of these verses before we go on. I'm never certain how much grammatical information I should share with you. I try not to tell you, you know, the Greek word is this or the Greek word is that, because you're not going to remember it, and who cares anyway? It's all Greek to me, right? So what I do is I give you the information I think that I need to fully appreciate what's here. Okay, so that's what you're going to get, like it or not. The word encounter, when you encounter various trials, the word there means to fall among, and it's like falling into a muddy ditch. You didn't mean to. You weren't watching where you're going. You were looking at your iPhone. You slipped. You fell. And here you are, covered in mud. When you fall into these, in other words, these things happen. These trials happen. Various translates a Greek word that literally means many-colored. I'd like to say, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of colorful problems and troubles. Trials, in this context, means trouble, pain, hardship. You know, anything that's unwanted and that makes you miserable. Count it all joy. So he's telling us to do the opposite of how we would normally react. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more later because it's key. Testing, in verse 3, I don't know how we got to the word testing, because it means proof. You actually have proof. You have evidence of something. Something has passed the test. So if it's some metal alloy and you've heated it up sufficiently to separate the dross from the alloy, you have pure gold. So you've tested it with the fire in the crucible, and it's come out, yes, this is true. This is authentic. This is true gold. This is pure gold, right? So it's the real thing. It's genuine. It's the same word is translated proven character in Romans chapter 5, verse 4. The character of a person has been proven. Peter uses the same language, some of these same words, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what James is saying and Peter is saying is that faith survives the ordeal. I'm just going to take a breath. Where am I? Beliefs do not necessarily survive ordeals. If what you're going through is intense enough, painful enough, your beliefs may not survive it. Well, I used to believe in God. I used to believe he cared. I used to believe in his love. You know, I went through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed every Sunday. I just don't believe that stuff anymore. Why? Because of what I've seen, what I've experienced. I just can't believe it. Okay, see, beliefs don't survive. Faith, real faith, survives. Survives all of my own doubts, all of my lack of evidence for the existence of God, all of the hardships, the worst that can happen. Faith is the real thing that survives. So James is telling us this is what's being worked on in our trials. And, you know, fortunately, in elementary school, you begin learning to read by learning the alphabet, and you learn it with a song, and that's pretty easy, except that you think elemento is one letter. like W, lots of syllables, just one letter. But in our life with Christ, sometimes it just starts with the easy trials. I'm late for an important interview. In tying my shoes, my shoelace breaks. And I blurt out this expletive. And then I remember, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. You know, I shouldn't say that. Thankfully, I'm not a pastor. But I'm a Bible teacher. I shouldn't say that word. But that's easy, you know. And we catch ourselves and we make self-corrections. We're doing better. And then it gets progressively more challenging until we lose someone who's really close to us and it makes no sense at all and our faith survives that. And now we know, okay, God really is here with me. He really is holding me and sustaining me. And this faith is not a faith in me. It's just this trust now that is like the bedrock of my foundation, and I can't deny it, and I can't live apart from it. It just defines what I am now. Endurance is a commitment to stay with an activity, a task, or to stay in the race. And you're out of breath, and your body aches, and you want to quit, but endurance keeps you going. So that you may be made perfect. This Greek word means something that has reached its goal. It doesn't mean that you do everything right and never do anything wrong. When we think of perfect, we tend to think of it in an absolute sense, that, you know, this is the husband and wife on the top of the wedding cake. You know, she never wakes up with bags under her eyes. He never has bad breath. They never move away from each other. They're always together. And they're perfect because they don't do anything, you know, good or bad. But that's not what the word means. It means that something has reached its goal. That God's had us in the cooker for a while. He pulls us out. Says, not yet. He puts us back in. He pulls us out. And finally, eventually, he says, well done. This is well done. hopefully. Complete. Nothing is missing. This word means nothing. It has all of its parts. And they're all integrated. And it refers to a wholeness. Salvation is about bringing wholeness to our lives. Salvation is not what we're often led to believe, that salvation is your ticket out of hell when you die. I would say, except for people who are very sensitive about their future and what's going to happen to them after death, that fear of hell is not really an issue for most believers. It doesn't even come into play very often. It's not significant. We have our own hells in this life that we have to survive. And we have our moments of bliss also. But salvation is making us whole now. We all come here today broken. We all come to Jesus broken. We all come to the cross broken. And that's why the cross. That's where triage occurs. That's where the you know, we meet the emergency medical team, and it goes to work on our brokenness and continues to work on our brokenness for the rest of our lives. And the result is we become more and more whole, complete people. All right, so that's the language. Maybe now with just that language. Okay, Lord. I won't joke around anymore. Wait, that was kind of joking around. If you have just this language, perhaps you understand better what James is getting at. Now, I want to ask the question, what does James mean by lacking in nothing? If you're wondering why I'm homing in on this, I'll tell you. And if you're not wondering, I'm going to tell you anyway. I haven't settled on a new series of sermons. And you know, I usually like to do that. And the cool thing about that is I always know what I'm going to be talking about next. So I can be thinking about it way in advance. I have in mind a series, but it's really big and will be really challenging for me, and I probably don't have the endurance to do it. So in the meantime, until I come up with a new series, I'm just sharing my meditations from the previous week. So this last Monday, God had me asking, what does James mean by lacking in nothing? That's the question that he put to me and was the focus of my meditation. To be lacking nothing does not mean I have everything. I don't have everything. I don't have the latest iPhone, as most of you know. I refuse. I'm in denial, and I refuse. I don't have the greatest car. I love my car. We're close. I'm pretty sure no one else could drive her, that if they tried, she wouldn't start for them. She starts for me. So, but I don't have everything. You know, I don't have a yacht. I don't have my own jet. I don't know, you know, maybe you do, but it doesn't mean that I have everything. That's not lacking in nothing. I think that our nervous systems conspire with our culture, our society, to create discontent or discontentment. We naturally respond to certain threats and dangers. A lack of food, no familial support or social net that we can fall into if in trouble, to live a life of someone who is unloved. We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid loss and public embarrassment. And advertisers play on those fears. If they can trigger one of those fears, you know, everyone is going to be laughing at you behind your back if there's dandruff on your shoulders. If there, only the old timers will remember this, if there's a ring around your collar. Remember that? You're getting laughed at, you know. Oh, you have ring around your collar. You know, not only, you know, ethnic stereotyping, but also, you know, the creation of fear to get to you. You're going to go someplace and not be prepared for the ridicule because you're not groomed properly. Am I making this stuff up? Look at the commercials. Marketing agencies are paid big money to make us feel like we can't live without a certain product. And there's several devices that they'll use. In the book Persuasion, I forget the subtitle, something about the psychology of influence, we're told that scarcity, you know, we only have three of these left. Oh no, I better get it now. And until now, I didn't even know I needed it. But now that I know they're scarce, I have to have it. I have to be one of those people who has it. I try to explain to Barbara that getting two for the price of one is not a deal if you don't need one in the first place. But it's two for the price of one. Okay, so we're made to think that the worst imaginable thing will happen to us without the right deodorant, the cheapest insurance, the finest car. James says, contentment comes from being made complete, being made whole. When you are a whole person, no one can sell you anything. You just smile politely. Maybe politely accept their Awake magazine or whatever and close the door. I don't need that. You know, you can't get to a whole person, to a complete person. It's not having everything. It's about being whole. Paul made a simple statement regarding contentment, and he made it to his young protege, Timothy. He said, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But that's really simplifying. That's really bringing it down. Of course, originally in the Garden of Eden, we didn't even need clothes. We had all the food we wanted, but, you know, contentment was possible. Paul says, well, yeah, but this is different. We need clothing and we need food. But today, oh, we need clothing. It's got to be designer jeans and brand name shirts and blouses, and it's ridiculous. Many years ago, my mom shared an observation with us. It was our morning devotions. During the summer, we began each morning with time of devotions, and if Dad was there, he'd lead. If he wasn't, Mom would. And she shared something, and I thought it was wise at the time, and I consider it wise still. She said something to the effect of, what led Adam and Eve to that first sin was discontentment. They were offered more. With this great variety of fruits and vegetables from all the various trees and plants, they wanted more. Our first parents just had to eat the fruit of that one forbidden tree. They weren't content with the rest. I hear Adam saying, what do you mean you need a front load washer? We're in paradise, for heaven's sake. Oh no, but I've been promised more. There is something calming about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, right? It's often read at memorial services for its calming and reassuring effect. The poem paints this idyllic scene of quiet streams and lush grass and the presence of our strong protector always nearby. The feeling is serene satisfaction. And we find it in the very first stanza, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I am lacking in nothing. To be at peace is to live without want, without that nagging feeling that I need more, more comfort, more control, more protection and security, more things, more insurance, more money. I need more. Contentment brings peace. The poet could say, I have God, and that's enough for me. Now, you can only say that if you truly have God. I believe in God won't cut it. You'll still want more of this world. We have to touch God, and we have to be touched by God. It has to be that intimate for us to be able to say, I have God, and that's enough. 1 year it was around Thanksgiving time. Some friends invited us over, and they're really wonderful people. I love them to death. They're very good people, lots of integrity. And our wives were talking about how on Friday there were going to be all these great sales, and what was going to be on sale at the mall. And my friend looked at me and said, you know, you really can get some good deals on, what is it, Black Friday, is that what it's called? How come it's not Good Friday, and Good Friday isn't Black Friday? Anyway, he said, you can get some really good sales. I said, really? Wow, that's great. I wish I needed something. I could get a good sale on it, and I don't need anything. And he looked at me, he kind of laughed, because he already had too many toys anyway. He already had too much stuff. And he realized, what am I talking about sales for? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In my own life, I have enjoyed moments of contentment. I mean, one morning at the Hermitage, after Lauds and before vigils, sitting in my little room with hardly anything in it, with my Bible on my lap, this feeling came over me of, I could die in perfect peace right now. I don't need anything else. Don't need to accomplish anything else. My life is so full and rich in this moment. I'm perfectly content. And typically, when I'm there in that moment of contentment, I don't want anyone to bother me. I don't want anyone to call or interrupt me or need me for anything. But you see, a fragile contentment is not real contentment. I mean, anyone can be at peace if they're on vacation, the bills are paid, they're at the beach, there's a glass of lemonade sitting next to them. Anyone can be at peace in those circumstances. True contentment remains, even when the phone rings or there's a knock at the door. Contentment, true contentment says, I don't need undisturbed quiet. I do not need to be left alone. I'm still content. True contentment says, this interruption doesn't have to do anything for me. It doesn't have to add anything to my life. I'm content. And if I'm working in my field and someone like a soldier comes along and demands that I carry his gear for 1 mile, contentment says, carry it too. Because what do I care? I'm content. Might as well go with him an extra mile. And maybe that will do something for him. This is what lacking nothing means, that I need nothing else than what I have. And I believe that we learn this from Jesus. I believe that Jesus practiced this, that he was this. He was contentment. And that he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that leads us to what's most likely to disturb our contentment. The English word temptation used to have two meanings. And in this regard, it's exactly like this Greek word. This Greek word has two meanings, and it depends on the context which meaning we're supposed to read. One meaning of temptation was any event that affected a person, either good or bad. If an event happened and it affected you, it was a temptation. That meaning is preserved in the word attempt. It means to make an effort to change something. I'm making an effort to change the situation. If it then happens and it changes me, then this is the tempt part of attempt, right? When we pray, lead us not into temptation, this is what we're praying. We are praying, don't let calamity strike. And why would God allow calamity to strike? Well, like James says, these trials, and it's that Greek word for temptation, these things that happen that change us, sometimes they're really bad things, sometimes they're really hard things. So he says, pray, don't lead us into these hard things, but just deliver us from the evil that's inside of us, from the evil you want to purify out of us. Just deliver us from the refiner's fire so that we don't have to go through it to get rid of this bad stuff or to avoid this bad stuff. Doesn't mean that every bad thing that happens to us is a punishment or meant to show up, you know, where we've been wrong. Don't ever get that mindset. Bad happens. That's all there is to it. But if some of the bad could be escaped, then let's pray, lead us not into this bad stuff. The other meaning of temptation is to feel compelled to do something you know is wrong. I know I shouldn't do this, but oh, how I want to. James dissects the meaning of this word in verse 12. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The same word, temptation. For once he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He never tempts someone to do wrong. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, when we think of lust, we typically think of sexual desire, but the Greek word simply means desire or strong desire, epithumia. And Jesus used this word of himself when he tells his disciples, for a long time, I've desired to have this Last Supper with you. In fact, he uses the word twice. I've greatly desired it. The doubling intensifies the force of it. I've greatly desired this evening with you. So the desire is not the problem. The source of this type of temptation, that is to do wrong, is my own heart. It's my own heart. I'm not tempted to go gambling every weekend or every year or ever. It's not a temptation for me. For the person who is addicted to gambling, it's a very serious temptation. It's because what's in their heart and what's in mine. Now, I have other serious temptations that are hard to fight off. And that's because of what's in my heart. So whenever we're tempted in this negative sense, it always appeals to the desire that's in our heart, even if it's the serpent himself dangling the apple in front of our eyes. It's not his fault. The devil did not make me do it. It's my own heart. There was a movie a few years ago starring Al Pacino and Colin Farrell, who I think is a very good pair. I like both of them a lot. It's called The Recruit, and Al Pacino is CIA, and he's recruiting these young people, and he focuses on Colin Farrell. And all kinds of bad things happen to all the recruits. And in one of them, Colin Farrell gets kidnapped by these terrorists, and they are beginning to torture him. They have his partner in another room. He hears screaming coming from the other room, and they explain to him, we're torturing her, and if you don't give up the information, we're going to kill her, and then we're going to kill you. And he's saying, no, no, no. He's strapped to this chair, saying, no, this is a test. This is a test. And this one terrorist looks at him and says, what are you talking about? This is not a test. And Colin Farrell says, with passion, everything is a test. Everything is a test. And they broke him. And he gave in. And then they opened one of the walls, and there was the rest of his class sitting there having observed the whole thing. Everything was a test. This is not a test that you get graded on. Your performance is not at stake here. And you're not less, you don't move down if you fail the test, you don't move up necessarily if you pass. This is the process that brings us to wholeness. It shows up where our faith is inadequate. Or like one guy said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a big part of me that believes, there's this other part that needs help. And so when we find ourselves saying that, okay, God, I blew it and I regret that. Can we work on this? I mean, his response is, well, what do you think we're doing? I love you. I love you. I want you to come to wholeness. You've been so broken. Your mind's been so cluttered. But all the injuries of the past, and it's affected you in all these negative ways. And you look in the mirror. You don't see what I see when I look at you. What I see, I love. I can't help but love. And I'm bringing you to my vision of yourself. And now you know, the next blemish to put the cream on. Several years ago, and it's been quite a while, and I know better now, several years ago, I had a little debate with Nancy Lopez. And I know Nancy does, I'm pretty sure Nancy does not remember, but I've remembered this whole time. A friend of ours in a meeting said that contentment was freedom from desire and that the strong spiritual person was free of all desire. Now, this doctrine or thought is found in Stoic philosophy. It's also found in Buddhism. Buddhism will say that the source of all suffering is desire. And if you eliminate desire, you eliminate suffering. So I agreed with my friend. I was looking at it from a point of view where it made sense to me. But Nancy disagreed. "I don't think that's right," she said. "I think we're supposed to desire some things." I think she even said, "Shouldn't we desire God?" And that should have won me over. I think in the most integrous part of my brain it did, but I was on a track and I didn't let on. I held my ground. But later I gave it more thought. And when I gave it more thought, something that C.S. Lewis wrote came to mind. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are far too easily pleased." At any rate, now I agree with Nancy. She's right. I was wrong. And since she's not my wife, I can say that. She was right. I was wrong. Because I know she won't hold that over my head the rest of my life. But contentment is not the absence of desire. It's the fulfillment of righteous desire. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be complete. They will be filled. They will be content." Paul says, "In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Jesus, the completion of the deepest desires of the heart. We don't know that. We have all these superficial desires, and we don't realize that if we could get underneath them, what we really desire is what's God, is what God has given us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Last week I told you about my friend Tony, who died suddenly. His service was on Friday. And I officiated. Afterward, I wanted to connect with his sons, especially Andre, and with his wife Rayanne, and any other family members, but especially them. And I was able to see Andre. Rayanne was just inundated. But this older woman and a couple of young women, others with her, came up to me and took my hand, and she held onto my hand very tightly. And I realized she was Tony's mom. And she's holding my hand tightly. She's not letting go. You know, I thought, okay, it's going to be a handshake, but it wasn't a handshake. She was clinging to me, and I realized she wanted me to pay attention to what she was saying. Not just the, "Oh, yes, thank you, okay." But she was telling me how wonderful the service was, and what I said, how much it meant to her. Now, this made me feel awkward and embarrassed. You know, so I wanted to say, okay, cool, you know, and move on. But she wouldn't let me. She wouldn't let go. And she started putting weight on my hand. And I thought, at first, she needed me to steady her. She was drawing me close. And she leaned in and rubbed her smooth, soft cheek against mine. Just for a moment. It was wonderful. It was wonderful to me. It was amazing. And that was something I told Barbara about that evening when she got home from work. I said the same thing. It was wonderful. And Barbara said, "You know what she was doing, don't you?" And I said, "What?" "She was touching that part of you that is Tony." She heard me, She knew that I knew her son, that I loved him and spoke well of him. By touching me, she was touching that part of her own son. If we are these content people, if we find what James is talking about in Jesus, then people around us will be touched by that part of Jesus. This week, you do not face this world alone. You do not go into it empty. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. Live in that truth this week, and people will be touched by the part of Jesus that fills you. Would you stand, please? May the Lord bless us and keep us and shine the light of his countenance upon us. May the Lord keep away all evil and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.